Amen. Thank you, Brian. Don't know how many of you all know, but Brian is engaged, going to be getting hitched in 2013, taking the plunge. Beautiful fiance, and so we're thankful that God has led him here and is continuing to do a great work in his life as well. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 5. And if you do not have a copy of God's Word, just as we're going to make these available for the children, there should be a black Bible in the pew in front of you. You're welcome to take that, use it this morning, and then take that with you as our gift to you. We want people to have copies of God's Word. So if you're going to use that Bible, we'll be on page 913 in Acts, chapter 5. And I'll tell you, I am so excited about this series. Man, God has been doing a deep work within me about the truth and about the things that we are going to share in this time together in about the next 6 weeks. And I'm still uncertain as to what this is going to look like this church and us on the backside of this. I don't have all the details and specifics of that, but I am eager to see what God does as a result of our obedience to the things that we're going to see and look at in the course of the next few weeks. I think the obvious beginning point, if you've seen your bulletin, the sermon title you see on the screen there this morning is Marks of a Movement. What are the marks of a movement, a mighty move of God? So I think the first thing we have to do is define the word movement. What do I mean by that? And what does the Bible say about the marks of a movement? A starting point that we would practice, that we would begin to implement, that we would see a mighty move of God. It's very important that we understand and have the same language and the same picture and idea of what we're working toward, because this word movement gets attached to a whole lot of things, many of which we don't want to be identified with. And so it's applied to a lot of things. You may be familiar with the fact that in our country right now, we have what's called the gay rights movement, which is a move for greater moral and cultural and political marshaling to legitimize homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Well, that's obviously a movement that we're not part of, according to what Scripture teaches in that. But there are other movements that we have seen and that are out there that are afoot. You may have heard a few weeks ago, I think it's died out since then, but there was this move for people, for states, a petition was signed to secede for states to leave being a part of the United States of America because of the election in November. Well, what a ridiculous thing that took place. That may tick some of you off that I said that, but if you signed that petition, you're a doofus, all right? It's a silly movement of some kind of stuff that people get all wrapped around the axle over stuff. But there are important movements that have taken place in our nation and our history that as we talk about a movement of God, we share some principles and some ideology with some of these things. Think about the abolition movement, which ended slavery, the women's suffrage movement, which brought about equal rights and the ability to vote for women. We think about the civil rights movement of the 1960s to eradicate and do away with racial inequality. And while we've made steps and strides to a better climate and culture in our nation for that, we still have a long way to go, even within the church. And it's an area where our church and all churches need to continue moving forward in that movement to the things of God and the purposes of God to do away with racial inequality. So all kinds of movements are out there. So it's like, okay, we're going to talk about a movement. Which movement are we talking about? One of the most recent is the movement to legalize marijuana. You know, you've seen this even within a church. I read an article this week where a church is now in a lawsuit with the state of Hawaii over their use of marijuana in a worship service. Did you see that? It's crazy. I couldn't believe it. Now, to be fair, I'm not sure that it quantifies as a church by any definition of the word, all right? It's a Native American group, and they meet, and they call themselves a church, and they've been using marijuana in practice of what they call their religious ceremonies, and so the state now is taking them to court over using it and all this kind of stuff. It's just crazy. But here's the point. The point is even more clear in that we have to define what we're talking about when we talk about being a part of a movement of God. Because unfortunately, even churches can be a part of movements that are ungodly, that are unbiblical, that are inappropriate. Particularly if the church's focus is in the wrong place, if the church priorities don't come in line with Scripture, or if the church, most importantly, loses its first love for Jesus Christ and the importance of knowing Christ and studying his words and obeying what it is that Jesus teaches us in sharing the message of salvation with a lost and dying world. You see, we need to know and understand what God calls us to be a part of a movement that sees people come to know Jesus as their Savior. So when I refer to a movement, here's the definition, and you're going to hear this a few times, I assure you, all right? I'm going to be referring to this definition, a movement as a supernatural work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit that leads to believers serving others, sharing the gospel, and being transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of movement that I have been praying for, that I'm praying God will start through the people of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church and carry literally to the ends of the earth as a result. So I want to begin this morning with that definition in mind by describing what an unlikely, improbable, supernatural work of God took place in order for you and I to be sitting in this building today, singing songs, studying the Bible, and learning about Jesus. So for starters, let's consider the 12 men Jesus surrounded himself with during his ministry. We know that Jesus' 12 disciples included the professions of fishermen and a tax collector. There were a few fishermen and a tax collector that we know of. We don't even know. That's how little information we have about the other disciples. We don't even know what their profession was. Yet Jesus called these 12 men to follow him and learn from him. Now, of those 12 men who we know very little about, Matthew may have been educated. As a tax collector, he may have had some formal education. Not certain on that. Don't know about the others. It's very likely that the fishermen did not have any kind of formal education. These men probably weren't military leaders, political leaders. They weren't wealthy. They weren't powerful. They weren't influential. No one knew who these men were when Jesus called them to be his disciples. And you know what? I'm still not too sure, some 2,000 years later, how many people know who these 12 men were. Just think about it. Can you name all 12 disciples? I'm going to give you 30 seconds here. Just, you know, in your mind or just, you know, write a paper real quick. Can you name all 12 disciples? Go. You stuck at about 5? Maybe 6. All right, I did this week just to kind of test myself. I only got 9 of them. I've got a master's degree from a seminary. Don't tell them that, all right, that I only got 9 of them. I couldn't even name all of them. The Thaddeus and Jude, I always kind of, you know, the name of the two that are there. And then the second James and Simon always throw me off. You know, I couldn't even name them. But here's the idea. Think about the personalities of the 12 men and what we know. Peter was pretty impulsive, often spoke and put his foot in his mouth. James and John, their nickname was called, they were called the sons of thunder, the sons of thunder. Now, you know these two were at it. They were kind of aggressive in their personality. They once asked Jesus if they should pray down lightning on a city where people weren't believing. I mean, they were at it. Their mom started a fight among the disciples one time by asking Jesus if her two sons could sit on his right hand and his left hand in his kingdom. You remember that fight that started? Well, later in Jesus' ministry, an argument broke out among the disciples about who was the greatest. My money's that it was on James and John, the siblings. And I think it broke down like this. I'm walking by Jesus today. No, you walked by Jesus last time. No, when I walked by Jesus, we only went to Bethany. You got to walk by Jesus all the way to Caesarea, so it's my turn again. I get to walk by Jesus twice as much. It was the siblings that started that fight over who was the greatest. I'm convinced, all right? But these guys, it's just a mix of normal, ordinary people, unknown, uneducated men who spent 3 years with Jesus. And after Jesus' death, what did they do? They started going and telling other people about Jesus. And a supernatural movement of God started. And these men were speaking publicly. And they drew so much attention, these unschooled ordinary men drew so much attention that they were arrested and had to stand trial before the religious leaders for possibly teaching a false message about a false God who came and claimed to be God. And it was during their trial before these religious leaders that one of those leaders stood up and addressed the group of men who were there and made an important point about how unlikely it was that this group of men, these guys, would impact the world unless what they were doing was from God Himself. Look with me, Acts chapter 5, verse 35. A man named Gamaliel, one of the Pharisees, it says he was a teacher held in high honor by the people. He stood up in verse 35 and he said, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody." Dude, with a name like Theudas, if you're starting a resolution, you got to claim to be somebody, all right? I mean, can you hail Theudas? Just the ring to that. But he stood up claiming to be somebody. And it says, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Listen to what he says in verse 38. So in this present case, he's talking about the disciples here, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Church, do you want to be a part of a plan or an undertaking that's from man or is inspired and empowered and led by God Himself through the power of the Holy Spirit? Sign me up for the work of God, all right? Put me squarely in that camp. And you know what? Gamaliel was right. History showed that many men came and led revolutions claiming to be the Messiah. They said, I am God's deliverer who has come to set God's people free and lead them to dominance in the world. Those men claimed that they had authority from God to speak God's truths. And they said they had nothing but the plans and the purposes of God in mind as they were leading people. They said, I'm God's representative. And people followed them. And these were military leaders. And these were political leaders. And they had been rich and powerful and influential. And you know what? By the world standards, some of them had a measure of success. But you know what they all shared in common? Their movements ended. They all failed and ceased to exist. That's what Gamaliel was saying. Yet here we sit, some 2,000 years after Jesus died, listening to his teachings, studying his words, looking at his actions, and trying to obey his teachings because 11 unschooled, untrained, average, ordinary men gave their lives to the cause of Christ. Church, absolutely nothing about that ragtag group of men indicated they would be part of a movement that would grow to be the church or Christianity as we know it today. If you or I were designing a group to start a movement that we wanted to see still existing 2,000 years from now, we wouldn't have picked those guys. No one would have picked those men. Yet Jesus called them to himself. He did a work in their lives. And when he was gone, they continued that work. And today, Jesus is calling us to continue it in our day, in our time, and in our generation as well. So what happened? What did these guys do? That's what I want us to look at. That's what I want us to talk about. What did these men do to see such a powerful move of God take place? And this morning, I'm going to focus on one thing, but I need to go ahead and tell you about next week's topic so you can get started on it this week. The first two marks of a movement we're going to talk about are prayer and Bible reading or Bible study. All right, I'll use those two terms interchangeably. And one of the challenges that our pastors felt this year coming into 2013 is we wanted our church corporately to be engaging and reading and dialoguing and working through God's word as a corporate body. And also spending time in prayer. And I'll talk some more about that. But on this scripture thing, we didn't want to just say, hey, here's a good thing. You guys go and do it. We wanted to do it together as a body of believers. So here's our plan. We want to spend time this year for the entire year 2013 reading parts of the Bible together. And so what this is going to look like as part of the what we're calling the Move Me Challenge, and I'll talk about that here in a few minutes. As part of the Move Me Challenge, we want to encourage you and challenge you to start right now reading. Those are driving me crazy. My keys in my pocket. We want you to read through the book of James. James is a book in the Bible located in the latter half of the New Testament. And we want to encourage you to start reading through this book for the entire month of January in whatever way that looks like for you. There are five chapters, so maybe you want to read it one chapter a day, Monday through Friday, take a break on the weekends. If so, that's great. You may want to sit and read all five chapters one day in a single sitting and do that two or three days a week or 7 days a week, whatever you want to do. You might take and read it out loud to your spouse or to your children. You can do it at dinner. If your kids are old enough, have them read something. Come to you and say, hey, what was James saying here? What do you think this means? What will this look like for us? Are we doing this? Talk about what you're reading. If you're in the car a lot, you can get an audio CD, or if you've got a smartphone, you can put it on that and probably listen to, have someone read James to you. However you want to tackle it. This is the whole thing. I don't have a set plan. The plan is this. Let's read the book of James in the month of January, all right? Think you can handle that? That's part of the Move Me Challenge. Let's read the book of James in the month of January. Next month, we're going to have a new book. And I'm going to put out a study guide or a history background of James next week to help you in that. But you can start reading this week. But more than just reading, we also want to follow David's words from Psalm 119, where he said, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, I won't embarrass you this morning by asking you how many verses of the Bible you memorized last year in 2012. But my guess is that for the vast majority of believers, maybe even those of us in this room, that the answer would be somewhere less than one, all right? But I'm not going to have you raise your hand and identify that from last year, okay? But I want to challenge you to change that in 2013. So not only are we wanting to read through, but we want to put scripture memory verses in front of us. We're going to try and memorize two verses a month from the book that we're reading. A couple of key verses in there. There's a lot in James, but we're going to start our first verse to memorize in the first 2 weeks is James 5:16, and here's what it says. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. You know, prayer is another mark of a movement, so we thought that'd be a good first verse for us as a body to be working on memorizing together. And we're going to do this age group-wide across every ministry in our church. But I want to encourage you to join us in this Move Me Challenge. Read the book of James and memorize James 5:16, and then the other passage we'll give you in about 2 weeks. I'll talk about that more next week, but I wanted to introduce you to that for the Bible reading portion. Turn now back to Acts chapter 1, where I want you to see how important, how pivotal prayer was as part of the supernatural move of God that took place in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples are gathered together when Jesus says to them in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. If you'll remember a few minutes ago, I said we're going to define movement as a supernatural work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Church, our power source is God Himself through His Holy Spirit. We don't work it up. We don't manufacture it. It is the power of God. Jesus told His disciples, you'll get the power when the Holy Spirit comes. And then look at what He says will be the result of them getting the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, after Jesus spoke these words, he ascended into heaven and he was gone from the midst of the disciples and said that until he was ready to return and redeem the world and call all of his children to himself, they wouldn't see him appearing in that way again. And so he went into heaven and he was gone. So the question then is, what did they do between the time that Jesus ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit fell to empower them to go and be his witnesses? Well, verse 12 says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And it lists the disciples there, verse 13. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So what they do? They got together and they prayed. And the rest of Acts 1 here says that one day Peter stood up and told them, guys, we need to replace Judas, who committed suicide after he betrayed Jesus. And so they said they wanted to find someone who had been with Jesus and one of his followers from the beginning. So they identified two individuals who fit that description. And look at what they did then in verse 24, how they selected this person. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Did you see that simple biblical truth? When you are facing a decision, when you need direction, pray and ask God, and he will guide you. And how simple is that? Now, God has given us his word with principles and truths to guide the decision-making process, so I don't recommend rolling dice anymore, you know, with that. Lord, bless this, you know. We go to his word and see what God has to say. But the idea is very simple. When you need direction, you can pray and ask God, and God, through his word and the power of the Holy Spirit working through his word to speak to you, will guide you and give you wisdom and direction as to what God would have you to do. So now we're in Acts chapter 2. The disciples were together, probably praying, even though the text doesn't say that directly. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit does fall upon them. And so they start speaking in tongues, and there's this huge crowd that's drawn because of all that's taken place when the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples. As they're empowered now in the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up and preaches the gospel. He tells people of their sin and their disobedience and what they did to Jesus. He calls them to believe in Jesus, to repent of their sins, and receive Christ so that they can be saved. And you know the result of that simple message in a day when there wasn't, you know, magnification through a microphone and, you know, a huge building for people to gather in. Peter just stood and preached to this huge crowd of people. 3,000 people were saved that day. The movement of God was started as Peter stood and preached the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so now these disciples are standing there going, what are we going to do? The movement of God has started. It has taken place. What are you going to do with 3,000 new converts? These are new Christians who need to carry forward the mission, the purposes, the plans of God for the sake of the gospel, to be Jesus' witness. What are you going to do? Acts chapter 2, verse 42 shows us what they did. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. These are the words of Jesus in his life that they saw. And the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the what? Prayers. Prayer is a central part of the mighty move of God in the birth and the early life of the church. And you know what? Prayer has got to be a central part of the church and the lives of God's people today as well, if we ever want to see a mighty move of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, prayer is something that I think a lot of Christians that talk about but don't practice as regularly as we should, or even as we would like to. I'm not saying it's an issue of desire, a lack of desire on our part. There are a whole lot of factors that go into it, but it all ultimately, finally, boils back down to our desire and our priorities and what we do to give priority to prayer that we desire and want to in our lives. LifeWay Christian Resources published some research recently that showed 48% of churchgoers that they surveyed claimed to pray every day. That's less than half of those who say they're regular churchgoers pray on a daily basis. Now, you may look at that number and go, huh, that's a little higher than what I would have thought it would have been. You know, actually, I don't know what your takeaway may have been from that, but compare that to this fact that came out in the same survey as they were doing some comparisons. 49% of all Americans floss every day. So now what's your takeaway? I, too, am stunned that nearly half of all Americans floss every day. I would have never thought that many people take that much time to floss their teeth every day. But the comparison is that it appears that more Americans, believing, unbelieving, just Americans in general, care about their teeth than Christians care about spending time in prayer with the God who redeemed them and saved them through his Son. That's pretty humbling, is it not, to see those numbers? Closely related to prayer is fasting, where you give up something, maybe eating, maybe some activity of food or time that you give up something to pray in place of that thing. Their survey indicated that 49% of Americans surveyed during this time had visited the dentist in the previous 6 months, but only 15% of Christians had fasted in that same period. Church, we pursue good teeth while we settle for decaying souls as believers who are supposed to be in love with Jesus and passionately pursuing him. The issue here is transformation of the heart, where we fall in love with Jesus and our desire is to know him above all else. Because when that desire grows strong and we hunger after it, then we start making changes in our lives to give priority to the things of God that God calls us to. And prayer is one of those calls. It's a clear mark of Jesus' followers and should be a mark of Jesus' church. I mean, do you realize what a privilege it is that you get to speak and have a close, personal, intimate relationship with God, the creator of the universe? Do you know what a privilege that is? I mean, think about it in this way. I don't know. I'll take the survey here. How many of you have ever met a president of the United States, past, present, wherever? Anybody ever met a president? All right, I see a hand back here. I didn't know in a military area. I see another one over here. Okay, so there's just a couple of people. Most people's experience when they meet a president is we take a what? A picture. Why do you take a picture when you meet another human being? Well, because this is a pretty significant human being, right? For most people, it is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to even meet a president. Our president is called the most powerful man in the world. We are people who are under his leadership, yet we do not have access to him. Yet God, who created and sustains the entire universe, invites us and calls us and desires for us to spend time in communication, in relationship with him, getting to know him, listening to him speak back to us. He loves us. He cares for us. He hears what we pray. He will speak back to us and answer our prayers. Now, he may not always answer them in a way that we would like, okay? But you know what? He answers them in a way that will increase our faith in him and bring greater joy and peace in him as we go through life. But most importantly, as God answers our prayers, whether it's how we prayed or not, God brings glory and honor to himself. As we pray and as we listen and as we respond in obedience to what God says to us. And yet less than half of all believers say they pray with God on a regular basis. Now, I'm cynical. I admit it. I wonder if in that 48%, if that counts what people, you know, the kind of little Hail Mary prayers that people will throw up. Lord, get me out of this traffic before I hurt somebody. That doesn't count as prayer, all right? Or I wonder, and there's nothing wrong with this, don't hear me saying that, if people consider, well, I pray every day because I pray and bless my food, my meals all the time. good. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But if the pinnacle, the only prayer that ever takes place in your life is the four sentences where you bless the food, which probably isn't healthy in the first place, so you're asking for a miracle that you don't see happen. If your only prayer is the four sentences praying for God to bless that unhealthy food, let's just say you got a little room for some growth in your prayer life, all right? So if that's the 48%, so I pray before my meals, then that number may be a little bit lower of persons spending relational time in prayer with God. But here's what I want you to know this morning, church, an unquestionable mark of a movement of God, a supernatural move of God, is a commitment to prayer by God's people. You can go back and you can look at this, do the research, and you will see that every great revival, every great spiritual awakening in history was preceded by a time of intense and increased prayer and fasting by God's people, every single one without fail. It's well documented, so you go and you see that prayer always precedes a mighty move of God. Always. So for our last few minutes here, I'm going to do something that I'm going to introduce for the next few weeks. And for some of you, it'll drive you crazy, but it's just where we are. I'm going to share some thoughts and some ideas with you because each week I'm going to raise an issue and I'm going to challenge you in some ways. And I'm going to give you some thoughts and some ideas, and then I'm going to leave it for you to go and do. Part of my temptation as pastor and just how I'm wired is when we come to something and there's an objective or a goal or a challenge for us is, man, I want to plan and I want to design and I want to map it out and publicize it and recruit people and implement and do all this. That's part of the danger for me as a pastor. Not every pastor is wired that way, but I've really felt like God has said for me to not do that. This is more than me planning and putting things together. This is a move of God that comes under the inspiration and direction of His Holy Spirit. The second reason in this is I really still don't know what all this is going to look like for us. But here's what I'm convinced of. God is calling me to raise the issues, to challenge us, for us to respond in obedience, and then allow God to speak to us as a group, this body, as to what lies ahead in the future that He calls and He guides and He directs us to. So here are a couple of thoughts, some ideas, some challenges that I want to put out here to get us started about prayer. This is the tip of the iceberg, okay? So this is just what I have left in the time for this morning. I don't know how many of you know that last year I was meeting with a group and spending some time in prayer, looking at a more fully developed prayer ministry, and we put some ideas together, still kind of praying through, massaging, looking at some of that. But one of the things that group did was refurbished our church's prayer room. Some of you are going, we have a prayer room in this church? Well, welcome to some new knowledge, okay? On the other side of this wall, right over here, coming down this hallway, first room on the right, is a prayer room. It's a refurbished prayer room, a little kneeling place there, some scripture, some tables, some lighting. The idea is we're going to add to this where there are stations, there are topics, there are resources to help you engage in prayer when you come in. You can read some time in scripture, and there we're trying to look at, as we talk about privacy issues and things like that, maybe praying for our church membership and praying for people who don't know Christ and praying for prayer needs that get submitted and how we handle all those things. So we're working through that. But this is a place to help foster you growing in prayer and having things that you can pray for as an intercessor before God. But here's the thing. This isn't an end-all. Prayer doesn't just happen in the prayer room at church. You go, man, that place is great, but I can't pray anywhere else. No, prayer should be a part of our lifestyle. Hopefully this will help you engage and grow in that, but then you'll leave and you'll pray even more fervently in your home, with your families, or in your workplace, or in your own private prayer closet. The Bible talks about a prayer closet where you have time, where you go and you spend time with God. And so that's one thing that we've done in that. But in that end, thinking about prayer in the prayer room, but it should be more than just in the prayer room. I was speaking with Pastor Jeff last month. He had gone to New York City, and he came back and was telling me about his visit to the Brooklyn Tabernacle. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Brooklyn Tabernacle. They're well known for their choir and their prayer ministry. If you've ever spent any time, their pastor, Jim Cimbala, wrote a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire about what God has done and is doing through their prayer ministry. And so Jeff was telling me as he was there that prayer is more than just a meeting for their church. He said people will line up on Tuesday night, year-round, in the cold in New York City for blocks waiting to get into the Tuesday night prayer meeting that takes place at the Brooklyn Tabernacle. But he said it's more than just a meeting. He said it's part of the culture of that church. And he said what he saw when they went there to worship on Sunday morning, he says they came into the worship center, and it's just like every other place you go. The announcement's going on the screen. There's some music in the background. People are moving, setting up equipment, all this sort of stuff. But he said at the altar of that church for 15, 20, 30 minutes, he didn't really know how long it was going on, as people would come in, they'd come to their seat, they'd put their stuff down, and they would come to the altar. Maybe individually, maybe as a family, maybe with a group of people, they would come. And some would kneel, some would sit on the front pew, some would stand together. And you know what they did? Oh, you know what they did? They prayed. They prayed to prepare their hearts for worship, to pray for the service and what was going to take place that day. Jeff said it was just amazing just how natural and normative it was. That prayer was a part of the preparation for worship and what these people were doing as they came in just before they engaged in worship through singing and studying God's word. And Jeff said that to me, and you know what my thought was? Good grief! How simple is that? How easy is that? And how right does that feel that God's people, as they gather for worship of Him, would come and spend some time in prayer? Currently, I've been meeting with a group of 4 to 6 people and some pastors in the prayer room at 9 a.m. on Sunday mornings, and you're always welcome to come and join us there. But you know what? I don't want prayer to be just what we do in a side room of the church with a small group of people. I want it to be. It should be a part of the culture and the spiritual DNA of who we are. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to invite you and encourage you and challenge you that as you come to worship each week, to come and spend some time in prayer at the altar. Just praying for yourself, praying for your family, praying for our church, praying for unsaved persons who may be here, praying for our pastors and our volunteers who are leading. I don't know who you may pray for, but I want to encourage you to just come and spend some time in prayer. Now, I know, and I'm going to speak to this hour pretty specifically, because I know I've heard from individuals that are here, and this is just part of the culture of who we are and how church has been designed over the years. I know some of you are apprehensive and you're nervous about doing this, because you've been taught and you've been cultured that you don't do outward public displays of your spiritual life and your spiritual journey to draw attention to yourself. And you don't want people looking at you and what you're doing and thinking thoughts, whatever thoughts they're thinking, good, bad, or indifferent, that it's much more of a private thing, and you just don't do that stuff in public. Do you know how unbiblical that is? You will not find a shred of evidence of Scripture anywhere in the Bible that says we are to be that shy, that reserved, that personal and introspective in our faith journey that we can't come and spend time publicly praying by ourselves to prepare our hearts for worship. I mean, you do not see it anywhere in Scripture. Did Moses have an outward public faith? Absolutely. Did you see it in David? David danced before the Lord. His wife made fun of him. David said, I'll become even more undignified than that woman. You think that was bad? You wait and see what I do next week. I don't know what he did. We don't have it in there. But David said, yeah, it was a public display. Church, what would have happened if the apostles lived by that mantra? We can't go out in public and let people see what we're doing for our faith. Everything the disciples did was in public. It's what drew attention. It's what gave them opportunities to share the gospel. The movement may have died if they had lived that way of, well, I can't go. People may see me. What would people think if they see me going and praying out in public? Now, since I'm here, I'm going to go ahead and bust on this while I'm at it. This idea of not praying out loud or in front of people, I mean, first of all, realize it puts you think you're the center of the world, that everybody watches what you do and is eyeballing you going, ooh, look at what... They don't care. People aren't watching what you're doing. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Even if they are, it doesn't matter if people see you. You're not going to stand and give account to a jury of your peers one day as to what you did or didn't do in obedience to God and the power of His word. It's not your peers. It's for God. You're not praying for their benefit. Well, you may be praying for their benefit, but not in that way. You're praying to God and for God. So it doesn't matter what people say or what people think. If God leads, and I pray that he does, I want to challenge you to do that. You know what may happen? You may come and pray, and somebody may see that. They may be emboldened and say, you know what? I need to do that as well. They may come and pray because they saw your courage to take that stand and to come and spend some time in prayer. They may even come and join you. That's not a bad thing at all. And this whole idea of praying out loud, like I'm in with both feet, so I'm going to go ahead and go. I just don't know. People talk about not praying out loud, and I wonder, send me a letter, that'll be fine, we'll talk about it. I wonder, people say, well, I don't pray out loud, if that's really hiding behind the fact that we don't pray at all. May not be the case, I don't know, but here's my thing. People, well, I pray to myself, I pray quietly, I just don't pray out loud. Well, here's all you do, add words. Add your voice. If you're praying it in your mind, just speak it. It's pretty easy. And the people say, well, it's that public speaking. I don't speak in public. You're not speaking in public. You're praying. And we have everybody close their eyes anyway, so they're not looking at you. You're just praying. If you are able to speak to God in private, it's part of what you do. Why can you not do what you're doing in an outward way to encourage and lift up and build other believers who are around you? Again, you're not praying for the people who are listening to you pray. Well, you might be praying for them, but not that kind of praying. You know what I'm saying? And I wonder this, just to be honest, I don't know how many people are listening when you pray or not. I pray quite a bit, and I look up sometimes, people are moving, you're all getting your purses ready, you know, you're putting your coats on. I don't know if they're listening while you're praying or not. It's not what you think. You're not speaking in public, you're praying, just saying your prayer to God. And if you're comfortable saying it in private, then you can share it with other people to encourage and lift them up. I mean, I hope you're not praying profane prayers that you don't want people to hear. I mean, if you're uttering profanities in your prayer, you got a bigger issue than fear of what people are thinking, all right? You don't have a fear of God. I'm like, are you praying an R-rated prayer that you can't say it out loud? I don't know what that looks like. It baffles me. It really does baffle me, this idea that, well, I can't talk out loud. And since I'm in with both feet, I'm going to go ahead and jump on up to my shoulders. Men, let me talk to you for a moment. Do not even try me on this issue of never praying with your wife or with your children. It is inexcusable, it is sinful, it is a failure on our part to not pray and lead out with our wives and with our children. Now, I admit it, I've got room for improvement, I've got room for growth in this. My wife is sitting down here, but mine is just laziness and lack of effort on my part, all right? It's not some wimpy, cowardly excuse of, well, I can't pray out loud and let somebody else hear me. It is unbiblical, it's sinful, there is no excuse, absolutely, positively, no justification, biblical or otherwise, under the sun, that we cannot and should not pray out loud with our wives and with our children. So I don't know what you're trying to sell me on why you don't do it, men, but I ain't buying it, all right? This is an area for growth and effort on our part. My aim for this year, I hadn't told her, she's hearing it now for the first time, is to pray with Shelley once a day, every single day this year. And now she's in her mind going, that was Tuesday. He has prayed with me 5 nights this week. I'm off to a 5-day start, right? Doing pretty well thus far. Join me in that, men. Let your wives and your children hear you pray sincere, heartfelt, normal prayers, whatever that looks like. They need to hear you praying those prayers. And for the love of all things holy, please move beyond God is good, God is great, let us thank him for our food. All right, with your toddlers, you're good, but grow beyond that. Church, we must lead out in this way. And men, we don't have to be the prayers all the time. Shelley will pray for us sometimes, but it's something that we do together and hopefully on a much more regular basis this year. Okay, now that I got that off my chest, I feel a whole lot better. You may not, but I do. All right. As part of this Move Me challenge, we're going to have some prayer emphases this year where we focus on some things corporately. So I'm going to start you off this week with this specific prayer challenge. I want you in some prayer time, whether you have it or don't have it, this week to spend some time praying some prayers of thanksgiving. can look a whole lot of different ways. Let me give you a couple of examples. You may go through the Bible and find a name of God and pray and thank God for being that name in your life. For instance, the Bible says that God is our rock. He says, my rock. So thank God for how he's been a rock, a source of stability and security in your life. The Bible says that God is our shelter. So thank God for being a shelter in your life. Related to that, take a trait or a characteristic of God we see in the Bible and thank God for being that. The Bible says God is love. Thank God for displaying his love and showing you his love. The Bible says God is comfort. Thank God, praise him for how he's been comfort. A lot of ways you can do this. With our children, when they were younger, we prayed through the alphabet, thanking God for things that started with that letter. Thank you, God, for apples and for bikes and for chocolate milk and, you know, all kinds of holy spiritual stuff when you're dealing with kids, you know. But different ways that we can pray and give praise and thanksgiving to God. We're continuing to work on prayer ministry, and I'll tell you why we're working on prayer ministry in the body collectively, but I don't want to just have a prayer ministry where you come and do the stuff here and go, okay, I was in that, but I'm not praying personally and privately. It needs to be something that we do individually that we also foster and grow into corporately. But when Shelley and I were in Louisville, we visited a church, Highview Baptist Church, and we were there for about 3 months before I went on church staff. We visited Highview, among other churches, really felt like that was a place that if we were going to be there, we were going to plug into. And so we went one day and took a tour of their prayer ministry hallway. They had an entire hallway on the back side of their worship center, had exterior doors that had keypad security locks. And once you were trained in their prayer ministry, you got the code to be able to come in. And they had people coming 24 hours around the clock praying in their church. And down their hallway, they had a number of rooms. They had a room set up, and it was their church membership. And this church was running thousands of people in attendance, let alone membership. And they had Rolodexes and lists of members. And you would pray through whatever members you saw, and you would put a paper clip, and the next person would come in. They had a missions room where they had a map of all the missionaries from their church, and then a list of missionaries from the IMB. And again, they're praying through those. And they had physical needs that people were calling in, and they were organized, and they were dated, and people were praying for those things. It was amazing. I was just absolutely blown away at the organization and the structure of their prayer ministry, but how engaged their body was in that prayer ministry out of that prayer hallway. Well, we went on to a church staff, and I kind of followed Highview a little bit over the years from a distance. And about a year and a half ago, Kevin Ezell, who was the pastor at Highview, went to be the leader of the North American Mission Board, overseeing missions and evangelism outreaches for all of North America for the Southern Baptist Convention. And in looking at that, I kind of went back and saw some things about Highview. Their church had grown tremendously. For a while, their church had a Christian school in the building, but both the church and the school grew so much that they actually had to split. The church was its own campus, and the school started a brand new, awesome facility for their school as God blessed the growth and the lives of those students. Highview grew so much, they started doing satellite locations. They had seven campuses outside of the main campus all around Louisville. Their moniker for a season was One Church, Seven Locations. And each place had a pastor and a staff of individuals who were overseeing that, but under the umbrella of Highview. One of their documents listed, as I was looking through this, they had in their brochure of their church year, they were having an emphasis to raise $1 million for missions. In a single year, $1 million for missions. And as I was reading through this, kind of watching and seeing some of the history and reading stories of what was taking place, God instantly impressed on my heart and reminded me of that prayer ministry. And I knew deep in my spirit, God was saying, Curtis, that prayer ministry you saw, that's the powerhouse for the movement of God that's taken place and what I have done and am continuing to do through Highview Baptist Church. So as I began to get into this marks of a movement and think about prayer and Bible reading and Bible study, I was asking God, where do we start? What do we do first? You know, how does this get going? Driving home one night, God gave me a clear word that a supernatural movement of God is in the word movement itself. The first six letters, to be exact. Do you know what the first six letters of the word movement are? Move me. Move me. God showed me that if I want to see a movement of God, that it starts with me, inside of me. So that's why I'm encouraging you to take this Move Me challenge, that you'll participate with us as we seek God individually and corporate through these practice of spiritual disciplines, these marks of a movement that we're going to see. And I want to encourage you, as you're doing this, if you're in a digital realm or have digital media at all, to hashtag the things that you do with the hashtag MoveMe. That allows us to track people's stories and what's taking place in their journey. So you may read a verse from James that jumps out at you. Post that verse, Facebook, Twitter, whatever digital media channel you're in. Hashtag it, MoveMe, and that'll be a part of our looking at the overall scope of what God is doing in people's lives. You may take a name of God. List that. I'm thankful today that God is my shelter. Hashtag move me. Whatever God may use to inspire you, if you're using these things, post it and list on there, God move me. People will begin to see it and say, what's this move me stuff that you guys are doing? You can share how we're praying for a mighty move of God that'll start within us. It starts within us, and I found this great story from a revival season in America that I'll share with you, and then we'll wrap up this morning. Gypsy Smith was a revivalist in the late 1800s, saw hundreds and thousands of people come to Christ through the various revival meetings that he met and he preached, and he always had pastors and young evangelists coming up. Mr. Smith, how do you get these revivals? How do you see so many people come to Christ? He got to where he told him. He had a young man come up, and he started to share this over and over again. This young man came up, and he said, son, he said, do you have a place where you can pray? This young pastor said, yes, sir, I do. He said, do you have a piece of chalk? He said, well, yeah, I can get one. He said, here's what I want you to do. The next time you go to pray, I want you to take that chalk with you. I want you to sit down, and I want you to draw a circle. He said, then I want you to pray that God will begin a revival in the heart of every person inside that circle. And when revival breaks out there, son, everywhere you go, you'll see a revival take place. Church, it starts in us. So as we come to our time of response this morning, our initial response is this, that I want us to pray in your seats at the altar. Let's come this morning and let's pray, God, move me. Start this movement within me. Maybe you're here and you've never trusted Christ for salvation, admitting to your sin, believing Jesus died for you, and placing your faith in him. We want to invite you to do that this morning. Our pastors are available. We'd love to talk with you about giving your life to Christ. Maybe God's been leading you to find a church, and maybe you're here, you've been here for a while, maybe you're just coming here, and you might think this is the place, and if God leads you to that, that's great, but I'm going to tell you up front, I'm asking and expecting you to help us pray that God would begin a supernatural move through the power of the Holy Spirit that will lead to believers serving others, sharing the gospel, and being transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's the mark of this church. That's the mark of the movement of God that we're praying will start within us today. So let's pray. Father, thank you for